If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 8, where Matt read this morning, beginning in verse 6. It really is a joy to be back with everybody. We were gone just a week, so it wasn't that long, but we missed you last Sunday. And the bond of love and friendship here, I'm so grateful for. Now you guys have prayed for us, and it's just good to be back with our family. As we look at Hebrews this morning, Hebrews 4, that we've been studying through Hebrews 7, about to the end there, verse 28, the writer exposited the purpose and meaning of a figure that appears in Psalm 110, verse 4, and also in Genesis chapter 14 for just about two or three verses. For some people, he's kind of a mysterious figure. He's that great, very unique priest slash king by the name of Melchizedek. Right. And I hope over the weeks that we looked at that you learned some things about him that perhaps maybe you hadn't understood before. But he was what of Christ? He was a type of Christ. And he was to show a shadow or a copy of what was to come later that would be far greater and far superior. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know his name, but he is such an effective writer. And he uses this picture of Melchizedek and reveals to the people really at that time what this was all about. For centuries, Melchizedek was immersed there in two little pockets in the Old Testament. But there wasn't a real clarity about what he was about until the writer of Hebrews came along and he revealed to us what this ancient figure was all about as he pointed to Christ who would come later and be by far the greatest priest that had ever existed. Now, this morning, the writer takes that light beam of exposition and he puts that on an astounding announcement that was made by a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, 700 approximately B.C. The prophet Jeremiah. And he is speaking and he makes an announcement during a time of great disappointment, great failure and discouragement among the people of Israel. Israel, the northern tribes, have already been defeated. And Judah is looking down the barrel of a gun in the same way. They will be defeated very soon. And Jeremiah makes a great prophecy there. And that prophecy that Jeremiah made, we are going to see it this morning, almost word for word, in Hebrews chapter 8. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, the same prophecy will be echoed to us. And the scriptures in between there for about 2.5 chapters are going to help us understand what is being announced. Why is he focusing on this announcement? He's focusing on it because he is going to show us Christ in an even greater and far superior way with a new example. Not Melchizedek the priest king, but now he's going to use something different. In the first part of Hebrews 8, in verse 5, look at verse 5 there. We are told that something takes place where? Upon a mountain. It's Mount Sinai. See, God, according to this scripture, at one time showed Moses a pattern or an example of the tabernacle that he was to build. Now, this blueprint, and in one of the translations using the Hebrew from the Old Testament situation where this occurred, says that is like a preliminary sketch of what Moses was supposed to build. Some have even said, interpreted it as like a 3D model. Some of you guys in aerospace, you've got all these CAD drawings and stuff, and many of our other engineers here, you know, you can use that stuff well. You can picture that in your mind. Here's God giving this model to Moses and saying, I want you to build this, and I want you to build it exactly according to the pattern that I'm showing you on the mountain. As soon as that tabernacle was shortly built there by Moses, the people of Israel began to deal with their sin and their broken relationship with God by means of sacrifices and offerings for their sins. And this carried on. It carried on through the centuries and even on into when the temple was built in the city of Jerusalem, a massive, beautiful structure there. Still, the way to deal with their sins and to deal with our brokenness before God was using sacrifices of bulls and goats, doves, other things, a blood sacrifice. But now, this morning, we look at something totally different. We are told that the great high priest, Jesus Christ, has obtained something that is far more excellent, a much better way, a more superior ministry. Jesus Christ, being high priest, has now, it says, obtained a better ministry. So what is this better ministry? What could be better? Why is it better? Why was it needed? What does it have to do with us? The strange thing we call the new covenant. Let's look at verse 6 this morning. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, Jesus. It gives us here a title, a description of him. What is he in this verse? He is mediator. And what is a mediator? A mediator is one who brings two parties together. One who mediates for peace. In our case, with a mediator such as Moses, he is mediating to bring two factions, two separate parties, somehow together that are at great odds. An earthly spiritual mediator, even a good one like Moses, could never actually identify with both sides of a covenant, could he? Moses was completely human in every aspect. He was fleshly. He was fully man and not at all God by any stretch. But Christ is a unique mediator. You see where this is going. As we have studied, Jesus was fully man, and at the same time, simultaneously, Jesus is fully God. That is so crucial for us to understand. Jesus, when He entered the earth as a babe, which we will celebrate in a month or so, He became flesh, He became man, and He was literally man fully and completely. And in a way that surpasses our understanding, never once did He surrender being fully God. He existed as fully man and fully God. So look at the advantage this gives Him as a mediator. Because of this, He uniquely represented fleshly, weak man, and simultaneously in this mediation, He represented the holy, righteous, immortal God. He was qualified as the greatest mediator. All this Hebrews, is everything is, just shows Jesus as the greater priest, the greater sacrifice, the greater tabernacle. And now He is the greatest mediator, the greater mediator, in a way that was impossible by anyone who had ever come before Him. There was no way on earth through all of history that any man could have entered in this kind of mediation who was fully God and fully man. And it says, what is He mediator of? He is mediator of a covenant, a better covenant. This word better means stronger, more powerful, superior, more profitable. And covenant, it's a word that will be used 14 times in the next three chapters. Covenant will be very prominent in what we're looking at here. In a covenant, God commits Himself through His own oath to keep the promises He has made. Let me say that again. In a covenant, God commits Himself through His own oath to keep the promises He has made. Notice how one-sided a covenant is. It is God who initiates. It is God who sets all the parameters. And now, also, because it is God, He has established it now in a better way. He has set the parameters. He has put the foundation there. And He will be the one who sees it through. He has arranged His disposition of His relationship with man. And it will happen. In Isaiah, He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He says, my counsel shall stand and I will fulfill all my pleasure. God has set a new covenant before us. And it says it is better because He has sealed it with an oath, and now here because it is established on better promises. This new covenant is not a modification or an improvement of an existing covenant. It's not a better one. It is a radically different covenant of a completely different essence than any that has ever been before it. You will see in verses 10 through 12 where God says five times, I will, I will, I will. He says, I will make a covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful. And I will remember their sin no more. This covenant is commanded and brought to us by a God who is intent on making it happen. And it is a beautiful and powerful covenant. And we're going to look at five aspects that make this covenant new and unique in just a moment. But I want to look at this. Why is a better covenant even needed? This has been going on for well over 1,000 years. This practice of sacrifices and offerings. Why are we bringing in something new now? Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It's simply put here, that first covenant was not without fault. Now if we look at Romans, it says to us that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. So if that is the case, how was the first covenant, the old covenant, given by God to Moses directly at Mount Sinai, how was it faulty? Could God have given something that was faulty? Hebrews 7. And I love Hebrews. I'm not telling you anything new by telling you that. But I love it partly because it's a commentary upon itself so often. And it holds itself together. And one portion supports the other portion. And we just see how this writer, inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, like the Scripture says in 2 Peter, he was moved along by the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Hebrews. In Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, the author has already pointed out this faultiness. He says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling, a setting aside of the former covenant or commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And then it gives us an example. The proof is in the pudding. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. Can you imagine how this hit the Jewish audience that was listening at that time? They've been trusting in this for all their lifetime. And so had their fathers and their grandfathers, their forefathers. And now somebody just really exposes the obvious. The law, after all this time, has made no one perfect. That is why the law was not without fault. It had not been able to bring men near to God. What could the law not do? It could never, first of all, fully and finally remove sin. It was, as we see here, the priest went in year after year, it says. It says this over and over. Again, offering the blood of bulls and goats. But it could never fully and finally remove the sin of man. Secondly, it could never provide a way into the holiest of all. Or it could never really provide a way into the presence of God. The law cannot do that. But it was not a surprise to God that the law could not do that. The law was never intended to do that. What did the law do? The law did establish the reality of sin and the broken relationship with us and God. It established the reality of sin and its effect, our brokenness on our relationship with God. We see because of the law that we have violated God's commands. We have offended His will. We have offended the Creator of the universe. And without the law, we would never see that. We would never know where we have fell. Secondly, the role of priest, sacrifice, and atonement for sin was set for us as a type of Christ. a type of Christ. See, all of this that has gone, the priest, the sacrifice, the atonement for sin once a year, was to point us ahead to what was going to come. It was never meant to be fully and completely sufficient. It could never do that. But it would keep our focus ahead towards God. How He would provide a mediator at some point. How He would provide a great high priest. And perhaps, not perhaps, the most beautiful and powerful thing of this is that He provided in Himself the most precious, beautiful, powerful sacrifice by giving His own blood. He poured Himself out so that we could have relationship with God. He was the fulfillment of every time that bull or that goat's blood was spilled out of the altar. Every time the blood drops hit the mercy seat, when the high priest went in there once a year to sprinkle the blood, every drop that hit that was representative of the drops of blood that would pour from the hands and the feet and the side and from the temple and the head of our Savior. Those blood drops represented His blood drops. They were a type of what would come. Hebrews 7:11, it asks a similar question, pointing out the weakness in the law. It said, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if it all worked out so well and it was successful, why would we have needed or had anybody else come beside Aaron? We would have continued in that way. But the truth of the matter is, there did rise another priest. There did rise this priest-king, Melchizedek. And he represented how Christ would surpass all other priests that came before Him. But then we ask this question. Whose fault was the fault? If He found fault with this, in verse 8, let me read. Because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Finding fault with them. It was actually who? It was His people's failure to follow and continue in the covenant. That is where it fell apart. The people failed and could not continue. They did not persevere. But look what Jeremiah says, and it's quoted here in Hebrews. The days are coming. Now remember, when did Jeremiah say this? Approximately 700 B.C. Way before Christ. And he says, the days are coming. The days are coming. There was a new covenant envisioned clear back at that time. One that would someday replace the old covenant given to Moses. That just ensures to us that this was a type that was going on in the temple. But even Jeremiah saw from way back centuries before that there would be something that would fulfill this, that would make this right. And it will be a new. And I said earlier, new is qualitatively new. It's not just another. It's not one that has even drastically improved. But the word new here means a covenant that would be in its very essence completely and radically different than the covenants that had been made in the past. It's like, people, listen. What I am telling you about is a covenant that you have never envisioned or imagined in your life. It is not even similar to what was accomplished in the old. Verse 9 says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They did not persevere. They did not continue. And because the Israelites would not be faithful and persevere in their role in this covenant, God says to them, I disregarded them. And the ESV says, I ignored them. In the King James, I think it says, I regarded them not. I didn't regard them. And the NASB says, I did not care for them. I did not care for them once they stepped away from my covenant. But now we get to the meat of the matter this morning. This is what this has all been preparing to introduce. It is called the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we will look at five aspects here. The first aspect is that it is initiated by the provider. It is initiated by the provider. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I, says God, will make. And will make means to bequeath to another person. It is often used in terms of an inheritance. I will give this to another person. God says, I will give this to them. Man had utterly, completely broken the relationship he had with God. He had destroyed it through his sin. And as Romans 5, verse 6 says, he was completely without strength to do anything about it. Man is in utter despair. He is in hopelessness and can do nothing to restore the relationship with God. But such is not the case with God. God took the initiative, this verse tells us. And how did he do that? Listen to what Jesus' words were in Luke 22. This is just hours before he will be nailed and sacrificed on a cross. It is in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And he's having a last meal with the men that were his followers, those guys that were closest to him. We call it the Last Supper. And at this time, Jesus makes a very significant announcement. As he stands, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This new covenant will be introduced and represented by the blood that Jesus will, in just a few hours, pour out for those men that were sitting around him at the table. That he would pour out so that they would be clean and can have relationship with God forever, eternally. But you see, there was a ripple effect from those disciples. 11 of them went forth. And the world has never been the same. When Jesus said, this is a new covenant, my blood that I have shed for, will shed for you. He was saying that to you and to me. The impact, the effect of the blood of the new covenant that will be shared in just a few hours on that cross would save hundreds of thousands by faith in Christ. It was initiated by the provider. Secondly, it was an internal perception. An internal perception. The law had been given on tablets of stone to Moses. It had been written down on these tablets of stone. But listen to the second part of verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That initial covenant on tablets of stone, its focus was on the external. But the new covenant, it says, will penetrate. It will penetrate into the deepest parts of a person's heart and mind. It therefore affects their intellect, it affects their understanding, and it affects their perception of God. This new covenant will change radically how we think, how we feel, what we understand about who God is. They had never felt and understood and seen the things of God the way that you are allowed to now. Whether you see the mind and heart mentioned here as what they call a synonymous parallelism, if I said it right, where you have heart and mind representing one thing, or whether you see it as two as separate aspects of a person, the point is still the same. The laws of God will no longer be an external directive. When one enters into the new covenant of God, the law of God will be woven into our very fabric, into our very desires, our conscience, our way of thinking. The law in the new covenant goes from being an external list of laws written down on cold, hard stone to penetrating our eternal souls. Listen to what Ezekiel said. This Ezekiel, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, this man does some strange and bizarre things. It is amazing. If you want to have your mind kind of stretched and wondering, what, why? Go and look at Ezekiel. But it's deep and it is profound. But he makes this beautiful statement in chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, 26. It is so tender. About God. Speaking as God speaks through him, he wrote, I, God, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. What a God. This internalization of the law is accompanied or is accomplished through the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the key. That's how it happens. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit existed, but in a much different relationship with God's people. The Holy Spirit would come upon men, men like Samson, and give them unbelievable power and strength to do miraculous deeds. David would plead with God, "Please do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But when Christ came, he proclaimed a completely new relationship that would come to the Holy Spirit. It is radically new. I use that word so much, but it is so different, every aspect of this. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Later on in the same chapter, "But the helper," and it's defined here, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Then later, John chapter 16, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Spurgeon made this comment. He said, "When God writes the law in a man's heart, he takes the law more to himself than he applies it to anybody else. His cry is not, 'See how my neighbor sins,' but 'See how I sin.' No longer does he look out for specks in another man's eyes, but he is most concerned about the beam that he is quite sure is in his own eye, and he prays to the Lord to remove it." About 3 weeks ago, I had shared this with a few of you. I had been praying for a long time that I would be broken by my sin in ways that I never have been. And I don't know whether it was because of callousness or ignorance, but I came out of a meeting with some of our men here, and I got in my car and rode and drove about half a block. And I was just flooded with the heaviness of the way that I have failed my God, my Father, and my wife, and my children, and you all here. And I couldn't drive. I pulled over. And I wept for about 10 minutes. I couldn't do anything. But it was the sweetest weeping that I've ever had in my life. Because it was as if God was holding me and revealing to me so much of my filth and my wickedness, but at the same time assuring me of the magnitude of His forgiveness and His mercy in ways that I had never felt. Now, I don't want to be all about feeling in this, but I do want to understand the depth of my sin so that I understand the magnitude and the graciousness and the power of the Savior that has come and saved me from that filth. And I am so thankful for God's pressing that upon me. I think that is part of what we're talking about when He will put His law in our minds and our hearts. And brothers and sisters, do not be afraid to go deeper. and to seek God for a greater realization of what His Word is saying. I'm not saying go off into some mystical thing that is bizarre and strange and has never been accounted for in here. We see men and women weeping over their sin constantly. We see Peter on the fishing boat when Jesus comes to him. He cries out to him, "Get away from me!" Why? Because he was overwhelmed with his brokenness, his filth, his sin when he saw God face to face in the form of Jesus Christ. But Christ broke through that and He brought Peter near to Him. And what was Peter? He was a man who was used by God mightily. Did he stumble? Often. But he was used by God. Let God's law dwell in your hearts and in your minds, and let it break you and come to your knees before Christ. The third aspect. There is announcement here of identity with possession. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Identity with possession. Our Creator, He is Father. The Scripture says He's a good shepherd. He is a friend. He's a rock. He's a refuge. He's a Savior. He's a fortress. He's a high tower. And much more. But encompassing all these truths, He is God. He is God. And there is no other, He says. And there is none like Me. Remember the former things of old, prophesied Isaiah. Through Him, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." And though He surpasses all greatness, and He is beyond our highest imagination, it says He is also our God. He is our God. Isaiah wrote, he said, "I will swallow up death forever." And we must remember, he says, "I will swallow up death forever." That is to come. And it will be swallowed up forever. We had a tremendous tragedy last Sunday in a small little church in Texas. How can you explain what has happened there except through the depth of sin and brokenness of man? But those who lost their life at that moment, who were trusting in Christ, are seated with Him. They're in His presence now. But someday, that whole episode of death, it says it will be wiped away forever. It says, "And the Lord, our God, will wipe tears away from all faces." We have reason to cry. We do. But there will come a day when He will take every reason for tears away. And there will be no more tears. And the rebuke of His people, it says, God will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it says, and it will be said in those days, "This is our God. We have waited for Him. And He will save us. This is the Lord. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." That Scripture is amazing. He belongs to us. He is our God. Doesn't that Scripture sound like people proud of their God in Isaiah? "Behold, this is my God." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way about our God? Compare all other beliefs, all other entities or spiritual beings or idols out there. Compare anything. Compare it with our God. None come close. So often we are timid and we're unsure. Maybe we really don't know Him that well. Do you have this kind of a confidence? "Behold, this is my God. That is my God. I'm proud of Him. And He is mine. He is mine." That's what the new covenant's about. He is our God. And then it says, the covenant will also result in a people. The word means a nation or people that are bound together by a common bond. Because Christ has created all men, and it says in 1 Hebrews chapter 1, says He is heir of all things, He, in a sense, possesses all men. All men belong to Him. But we are talking about something much different, and I think you see that clearly here. We are talking about something like a loving father saying to a bystander, "That is my son. That is my son." By faith in Christ, we are His very own dearly beloved children. Do you understand that? He says that of you. He said, Matt, that is my son. And Matt says, "That is my God. That is my God. And you are His son. You are His daughter through the new covenant." Do you realize how treasured you are by God? What makes something valuable? It is made valuable in terms of what you could get it for by how much you would pay for it. What would be the cost? Do you realize the value of you? The great love that He has for you. He bought you with the blood of His only begotten Son. I would never pay that for anything on earth. The blood of my child. But God did that. And that is how He made this covenant. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You know it well. But you, speaking of the people who trust in Christ, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. That's what you are in Christ. Who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. The fourth aspect. Intimacy without partiality. Intimacy without partiality. It says in verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." What this seems to mean here is that there will be no more new or special revelation given to special prophets and special priests as in the Old Covenant. God will be moving through His Holy Spirit directly in His people. Rather, the coming indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it will give us an awareness, the sense of God's leading and direction in the lives of each believer. It will reveal to us what the Word of God intends. We cannot understand this beautiful, powerful, massive Word of God if the Holy Spirit is not speaking to us. We can read it over and over again. But unless the Holy Spirit is revealing to us, we will not understand it. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. He said, "You have the graphe, you have the documents right before you. But you do not have the logos, the expression of God. You do not understand what God is saying." The Holy Spirit must be there for that. Jesus said in John 14, 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." And this knowledge is not simply a head knowledge. You realize what this knowledge of God is? What was said in John 17, 3? This is really profound. It is a far superior knowledge that is not simply head knowledge or experiential knowledge, but it is literally eternal life. We will know God, which means we will have eternal life. He said there in John 17, 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And it doesn't matter whether you are in... Peter and I went with Nathan one evening down in Mexico to a small hired hand's little house. This indigenous Mexican couple with two little children. And I would guess it was about 15 by 15. We think that's about right, Peter, his size. And this thing was everything. Small little concrete walled house. They had the refrigerator. They had the bunk beds here. They had another bed for the parents here. They had the wood stove here. They had the refrigerator here. And they had a couple of chairs in there and a little table. And as you can understand by what I'm saying, it was pretty crowded. And that was life. Everything took place in there. But this young man and this young woman are seeking after God. And they are the perhaps, as spoken of here, some of the least in our minds. And then I come home to a home that's full of heat and running water and everything works and we've got plenty of room and more room than we need. And I look upon our culture and all that we have, and we, in terms of benefits, are the greatest. We could be living in a palace somewhere, but it does not matter. There is no partiality now in the new covenant. The poor, unemployed street person that confesses and knows Christ is at the same level in relationship with God, our Creator, as the greatest president that has ever lived who may have trusted in Christ himself, or king that has existed that knew Christ. The least of them to the greatest of them will know me because of that Holy Spirit. And then the fifth aspect. It says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." I have here that iniquities are put out of God's consideration. Our iniquities, our sins, are taken away. They're put out of God's, even His consideration. The word "I will" appears two times here. It says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Unrighteousness, sins, and lawless deeds. It's piling one upon the other to show us something about God. And Exodus 34 does the same thing. It says, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. God's forgiveness is so massive, and it is so sufficient, and it is quite capable of covering the worst of our sinful lives, our wicked lives. The worst we've ever produced, He will cover and forgive us for. Brothers and sisters, if you were to look upon the video of my heart and mind, you would be so ashamed of me at times. And I will say the same for you. There are things that we have thought, things that we have done, lies that we have told, unfaithfulness that we have shown. Negligence as husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, as children to our parents, in the workplace, we've been covered with sin. But He says it this way so that we understand their sins and their lawless deeds, their unrighteousness, I won't even consider anymore. It's not even going to be a matter of guilty and unguilt, not guilty. I won't even be giving reward or punishment. That sin has been wiped away. It will not be considered by God again. Those are the five aspects that I believe are presented there in the New Covenant. At least the five of them. But now we're going to close in verse 13 and we'll look at what's called the disappearing covenant. We've looked at the new covenant, but there's made mention here of a disappearing covenant. It says in verse 13, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He has made the first obsolete. It's a combination of three Greek words. And essentially it means He has made old or obsolete that which was at one time the foremost and most important. In fact, so final is this change of covenant that the older one, it says here, is ready to vanish away. Some of your versions say it's near to disappearing. And I tell you, within less than four decades, it disappeared. He was right on target. Within less than four decades of the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection, Titus entered the city of Jerusalem and laid such devastation to that city you couldn't even tell it was there. It says the Roman soldiers left up three walls so that it would be like a trophy. When people walked by Jerusalem, they could look and see there was a city. They didn't want to wipe it out so much that you couldn't have told the city was there. They wanted to leave enough there so that you could just see what devastation they had wrecked upon that city. And they destroyed the temple utterly. It was crumbled. It was burned so that the gold that was within the walls could be extracted and taken away. Can you imagine a building that was so utterly devastated? You could not recognize a thing. It was utterly disappearing. It disappeared and vanished away. So, in conclusion, I want to look at four things. Entrance into the old covenant. Who and how? Entrance into the new covenant. Who and how? Confirmation of life in the new covenant. Are you in that new covenant? And the gratitude we should have for that new covenant. Entrance into the old covenant. First of all, it was made through Moses to the people of Israel. The old covenant was to the nation of Israel. And here's how it laid out. This is how you were brought into that old covenant. In Exodus 24, 1 through 8. It says, "Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came, and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Then all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." You see, they weren't commanded to do this. This was their response to the old covenant that God had laid out. They said, "All these things we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." They entered into the covenant by the sprinkling of the blood upon them. They were given commands, but their response was, "We will do this. We will do this." And the blood signified their entry into that covenant. Entrance into the new covenant. Entrance into the new covenant. Believers in Christ are grafted into this new covenant when the people of with the people of Israel, as the illustration of a wild branch engrafted into an olive tree demonstrates. If we look at Romans 11, we see how we come together with ancient Israel, the people of God, and us who are the church now come together as one. And if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And if that's too abstract for us to understand, as it may be, none of us are doing much grafting with trees and things like that. What that means, that you graft a branch into another tree, and that then becomes part of that tree. And it is a branch of that tree. But Paul goes on, he says in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We enter the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 16 presents salvation through Jesus Christ as our entrance into that new covenant. It says, "And he brought them out," and this is at an episode where the jailer is asking because of what has happened miraculously. He's heard what has been said here. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Believe, believe. Ephesians 2:8-9, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We believe in Christ. We have faith in Christ, and we enter into the new covenant. Ephesians 2:10, though, goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There is a confirmation that comes when we enter the new covenant with Christ. The confirmation is our new good works. "He who has my commands," Jesus says, "keeps them. It is He who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and show myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, we read Paul writing, And he died for all, Jesus, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The connection there is that in response to the new covenant that God has issued to us, if we are part of that new covenant, we respond in obedience. We respond in love for him. Mark Jones wrote this. He said, Persevering in the covenant was contingent upon faith and obedience. But that does not mean grace was absent. Obedience is the visible ratification of the genuineness of faith. And that's worth hearing again. Obedience is the visible ratification of the genuineness of faith. Grace and faith are organically related as root and fruit in a way that shows marked continuity between the old and new covenants. After all, it was Christ Himself who said to His disciples, after describing Himself as a true vine, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Spurgeon wrote, I press the work of self-examination upon you all. I press it earnestly upon you church members. It is of no avail that you have been baptized. It is of no avail that you take the sacraments. Avail? Indeed, it shall bring a greater responsibility and a curse upon you unless your hearts have been by the Holy Spirit made anew according to the covenant of promise. If you have not a new heart, go to your chambers, fall upon your knees, and cry to God for it. Self-examination. Ask yourself deeply, not shallowly. Take it deep to God. Where am I? How am I? Ask your spouse. Men, do you think your spouse thinks you're a member of the new covenant by how you love and wash and care for her and her family? Women, do you think your husband would say, You're obviously part of the new covenant. I can tell. Children, what do you think? Do you think your parents, young people, would say that about you? Me, for my parents, would they see that in me? Examine yourself. And I'm not saying, then go do better. I'm with Spurgeon. Examine yourself. And then fall on your knees and ask God to draw you near to Him. In faith, trust Him and seek Him. Repent. Look for brokenness. Yearn for brokenness so that you can be used by God. It says of Moses that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. We hear of Christ so often as being so meek. It's not a mamby-pamby weakness, something sissy. This is a power under control. A man who has been humbled, he has broken himself, and he has come and brought himself to the altar before God. Then the last point is the gratitude we should have for the new covenant. It is our response. We, next Sunday, will come and have an opportunity for men and women, young and old, to share thanksgiving to God publicly. We have so much to be thankful for. As one of the hymns this morning said, we owe Him everything. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. I will close with this scripture. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. You see, we were still dead at that point in our sins. Without the new covenant that Jeremiah announced, we're hopeless. The law makes nothing perfect. But Jesus fulfilled this, and in the book of Hebrews it goes on to say, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Draw near to God. It is available for everyone here. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. It is the opportunity of an eternity, not simply a lifetime, of an eternity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God, draws near to God except through me. We don't deserve a way. It's exclusive, but we don't deserve it. But He is our way. Draw near to Christ. Draw near to God. And be a part of this awesome new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we have been rescued by God, by You, through this new covenant, that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. But all that the Old Testament pointed to has been fulfilled in Jesus, Your Son. Father, I pray that You would teach us to walk in this new covenant and all these different aspects we've looked at and far more, and that we would be drawn so near to You. We would be proud of You. We would be grateful for You. We would tell the world that this is our God, and there is none like Him. Let me tell you why and how He can rescue you. Lord, please fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Use us mightily. Thank You for the Word of God. In Your name I pray. Amen.